Well, there's a few ways that you and I can tell that spring has sprung. First of all, it's been two Sundays in a row where I've been a fair weather greeter out in the parking lot. It is beautiful out there. I think we should just have an outdoor service today. What do you say, right? It's good. But yeah, there's a few ways to tell that spring has sprung around here. Some have tulips in their yards, or maybe you went down to Skagit Valley to see the tulips announcing their arrival. All of us have probably been impacted a little bit by the yellowish-green dust clouds of pollen that are swirling around and settling on and in everything. Has anyone noticed that over the last week? I was literally sitting out in my back porch, and I saw a gust of wind, and it was just like a yellow and green cloud flying. And I was like, I should probably not be outside right now. But yeah, the bee boxes are out in the fields. The yellow jackets are everywhere. Anybody been stung by a bee or a yellow jacket yet? Okay, no? Okay, some of you have some. Yeah, and the boys of summer are in full swing, swinging their bats in the spring. Church softball started on Monday, and I'm just a fill-in, and it shows, okay? But I did get to play. I will point out that I think we did play it. How many runs? 36 runs on that second game? 39. I thought it was up, you know. I made up the difference there, I think, right? Yeah, three RBI there. So, but spring is in the air, and I hope that you can kind of feel it. And I'm actually going to make a couple of baseball references today, because Paul says a few out-of-the-park, home-run type of statements in the passage. And so we'll talk a little bit about baseball. Hopefully you can bear with me. Just a quick, brief recap. We are, as Pastor Andrew mentioned, in the book of Philippians for a while. So if you have those Philippian journals, go ahead and grab one. If you don't have one, grab one on your way out. If you can donate a dollar, that's great. If not, that's totally fine too. But we'll be in the book of Philippians for a while here. So just a brief recap of where we were last week in chapter 1 as we looked through verses 12 through 18. Kind of the big idea that we discovered together is that everything that we experience in this life is an opportunity for the gospel to advance in us privately so that his power might be on display publicly. And so we can steward whatever we go through in life, and it has an opportunity that comes with it to advance the gospel so that people can respond to it favorably. And we kind of chronicled Paul's sufferings. Paul suffered so much, but his sufferings didn't suffocate him because he had the right perspective on his purpose in life. And so whatever happens to us, honestly, it happens for a reason, and it comes to us on the thresholds of our lives as an opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. And so that doesn't mean that it will be smooth sailing. We don't believe that around here. We don't think that just because you come to Christ, everything is going to be hunky-dory and everything is great. It isn't smooth sailing. But no matter what does happen to us, the gospel can advance in that very moment. It's an opportunity. And I suggested to us last week that that actually gives us a reason to wake up every single day. Every single day, you and I have a great purpose to fulfill. We have a reason for waking up. We can look forward to the dawn of every day because no moment is neutral. Every moment is packed with potential, and it gives great purpose to our lives for the gospel to advance. So Paul, as we looked at last week, was found rejoicing even while he was imprisoned, and his imprisonment actually became a platform. Even while others were intentionally trying to undercut his efforts, to those harsh realities, Paul says this: what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And he says, yes, and I will rejoice. So he says that he is rejoicing in his current circumstances, that's in the present tense, but then he's going to look forward in his life and says, and yes, in the future, I also will rejoice. It's present tense rejoicing, future tense rejoicing, no matter what life throws at him, and he was rejoicing in the present, and he said he's going to rejoice in the future, and honestly, the same can be true for us. And so let's look at what Paul says next. Because this is one of the most amazing passages in the book of Philippians, and I can't wait to journey with us all through it together. So open up the scriptures. They'll be on the screen, or open up the copy that you have in your journal there, or open up your own copy of the scriptures, and let's pick up what Paul says next after the first part of verse 18. So I'm just going to get a run up to it, and we're just going to pick up the second half, but this is what he says. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And then with his next breath, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Why are you going to rejoice, Paul? Well, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this," meaning this imprisonment, "will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, let's read together. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just read a passage of scripture that just contains home run after home run, back to back, really good contact with the ball, and he's knocking it out of the park here. And so many of these verses in Philippians, and specifically in this passage, are quotable. They look good on plaques, and maybe they're life verses for us, but to live this way is definitely otherworldly, and we're going to see that on display in the text here. So God, I pray that you would add your blessing to those of us who read here and seek to put into practice this word. God, would you look upon this time with great favor, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see Paul rejoicing in the present, 18a, he's in prison. And then in 18b, the second half of verse 18, he says he's going to be rejoicing in the future. So that kind of begs the question, well, why all this rejoicing? And as I was studying the passage this week, what I felt like I wanted to do as we present the passage and preach through the passage is, I think the way this text makes most sense to me and to us is by starting at the end of the passage and then going back to the beginning and working our way through it. So kind of the big idea of the passage as I was reading it is this, is our citizenship in the higher kingdom calls for our highest allegiance. We're going to see that in verses 27 through 30. So I want to start preaching there and then go back to verse 18 and see why this is true. But our citizenship in the higher kingdom calls for our highest allegiance. So we have a higher kingdom that requires our highest allegiance. And so to be a legitimate member of the highest kingdom is something to rejoice in, I think. And I think that's the main thing that Paul wanted to get across to the Philippians here. So let's start in verse 27 through 30 and read it and then make some comments on that and go back. So verse 27 starts with this. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am able to come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So Paul says to these people, part of this Roman kingdom, that was a very high honor to be part of a Roman colony outside of the motherland in Philippi. But he was saying is that they are part of a higher kingdom, and that calls for their highest allegiance. And the same goes for us. The call to be a citizen of heaven is a call not only to believe in him, but Paul says also to suffer for his sake. And honestly, I prayed this way. These are hard words to hear and even more difficult words to actually live out. And so to live this way, what you and I are going to need and what the Philippians needed was each other to do this. They needed each other, and they also must realize that they had a worthy king to align themselves with, to give their allegiance to. And the same is for us. Paul's going to show us how worthy this king of the kingdom is in chapter 2. And Pastor Andrew's going to speak on that next week, how worthy Jesus is and why we should align ourselves and give our allegiance to him ultimately. And the main verb in this section, look in the text, is this: let your manner of life be. That's a lot of words to communicate one word. It's actually an imperative verb, which means that it comes with the strength of a command, not a suggestion. Paul is saying, no, you must let your manner of life be this way. The word comes from a word meaning citizen. And that word citizen is built on the idea of a city, a polis. So he says, be a member of a city or a member of a country. And Paul is going to use this word again more famously in chapter 3, verse 20, where he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Only there he's going to use the noun form of the verb, our citizenship. But here he uses the verb form of the word. So I want us to think about this, an example in English, so we can get this clear in our minds. I could say to you, did you all receive my email? When I say the word email there, it's a noun. I'm asking you if you received this thing that I sent you. But if I said to you, can you email me the details? Email in that sentence is a verb. It's something that you are doing. The action of sending me the information I'm asking of or asking you for is an action. It's an email that you are going to type out. And Paul is using the verb form of that word citizen here to the Philippians, and he says, basically, you have a civic duty to live not for Rome, but for the greater kingdom that's much greater than Rome. Your life needs to look way different than just living in the perks and the privileges of Rome. You have a civic duty to the greater kingdom. And Paul is writing this letter to very proud Roman citizens who had settled in Philippi. Many of them were soldiers. They'd served under the Roman army for years. And their allegiance was to Hail Caesar, Dominus Kaiser. And now he's going to say, look, to all you citizens that have settled in Philippi, and you've prided yourselves on your status as Romans, he's going to say, you know about all those perks and privileges of living in a Roman colony? Now let me tell you about your higher allegiance that demands your soul, your life, and your all. And I was thinking about this. I love our country, and we need to pray for our country. We know scary things happen in our country all the time. Scary things happened yesterday in our country. But our allegiance is to a higher king. And that's what he's going to say. Like, American ears could hear this the way Philippian ears could have heard this. He says, the way you live your life, in fact, every detail of your life, should emulate your citizen of heaven status. Basically, he's saying, make your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm just like, that is like, so think about how worthy Christ is. Pastor Andrew's going to talk about this next week. He's given the name above all names. He is so, so worthy. Your life is to live in light of his worthiness. And to that, I just write down, wow, exclamation point. That's a noble calling that we have. And he says, look at what he says next. He says, do this, live this way, whether I come to see you or I'm absent. I think this is a line about integrity and other things as well. But he says, live this way when no one else is looking. Do this because this is the right way to live before a worthy king. Don't just live this way to try to impress people in society or even me. He says, live this way because it's the right way, because you are a citizen of the highest kingdom. And you have a civic duty to live in light of that kingdom. And so here's the question is, who are we when no one else is looking? What do we do in our private times? Do we live like citizens of heaven even then? What about when we're all alone? And then with the next breath, Paul is going to remind them that they don't just follow Jesus in their alone time, but they follow Jesus along with everybody else, and they're going to need each other, because Paul says to them, hey, look, stand firm in one spirit. This collective of believers in Philippi wants you to be one spirit and strive. Do you see the agony of that word? Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not going to be easy to live this way. So you're going to need each other, and you're going to have to strive side by side with one another, living as a citizen of heaven while in the corrupted kingdoms of this world doesn't come without a cost. And Paul acknowledges it. He says there's going to be opponents. If you look in the text, he's going to say there's going to be conflict. But Paul doesn't want that opposition to frighten them at all, or to cause them to shy away, or to just kind of go back in the shadows at all. Because the conflict that the Philippians might face is really just a catalyst for them to be more connected to each other as they demonstrate their true citizenship. And the same goes for us here at Faith Community Church. We just had a new members class yesterday. It was a beautiful time. 20 plus people there. And we're talking about with oneness type of church. And we're just a bunch of average Joes and plain Janes that are unified around the gospel here. And honestly, we don't really experience that much opposition in our culture in these days, but maybe in the days ahead we will. And it will be evident that we need each other, because there's opposition and conflict, and we can't shrink back to be destroyed. We can't be frightened in any way by any opponent, but we're unified and we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, because we live as citizens of a higher kingdom and it demands our highest allegiance. Amen? And so this is all the more reason to be united around the gospel and to do life together, because there could be opposition in the days ahead. All the more reason to do life and community together, gospel-centered communities where we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel until that kingdom comes in its fullness. And so that's where the text ends up. That's why I think Paul is ultimately rejoicing. He's a citizen of heaven, and he recognizes that he and they, that's their primary allegiance, is to that king of that great kingdom, the highest kingdom. And knowing that, let's go back and look at the beginning of the text to see some of the perks of living in that kingdom and being aligned with that great king. So as we go back to verses 18 through 21, what I see is one of the perks of living in that kingdom is that death has been defanged and so our deliverance is certain. That's a great perk. If death has no bite on you anymore. Look at what he says. Second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. Remember, he's in prison. And he says, but I will rejoice, future tense rejoicing, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul is rejoicing because Christ was being proclaimed in the first half of verse 18, and he also sensed that God was going to answer the prayers of the Philippians that were praying for his deliverance while he was in prison, and so he says, I will rejoice. So there's two reasons for Paul rejoicing: Christ being proclaimed and his deliverance from being in bondage. And when you marry those two ideas together, Christ being proclaimed and people being delivered, it reminds me of the time when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 comes walking into Nazareth. In verse 16, it says this: Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So everybody knows this guy. He walks in, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue. He was a good Jewish boy on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written these words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then you remember the end of that. He rolls up the scroll, sits down, and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody's like, "What?" When Christ is proclaimed, people end up getting delivered. That's good news to rejoice in, amen? If you look through what he reads about himself from the prophet Isaiah, not only when he is proclaimed, people get delivered, but when those who have been long held captive are liberated by Jesus, we can also rejoice. When eyes that have been once blinded to the glory of God have the scales removed to behold the beatific vision of who Jesus is, we can rejoice. When the oppressed are finally freed from the constraints that constrained them, that is a cause for great celebration. When the favor of the Lord is extended to us because Jesus purchased our pardon, I say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Amen? Jesus says, this is fulfilled in me. Proclamation of Christ, people being delivered. Paul says, yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So here's the question. Let's put on our thinking caps here. How is Paul going to experience deliverance? If you look at the text, you read it, you're going to see that there's two sources of deliverance. Two contributing parties. One was the Philippians' prayers, and the second one is the help of the Spirit of Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon once responded to a very common question that we all might have regarding prayer. Why pray? Right? If the decrees of God have settled everything, and those decrees are immutable, meaning they won't change, then why pray? And to that, Spurgeon says this: it's our full belief that God has foreknown and predestined everything that happens in heaven above and on the earth beneath. It embraces the great and the little and reaches unto all things. The question is, why do we pray? And he says, well, might it not as logically be asked, why breathe? Why eat? Why move? I would say, why even yawn? Like, or do anything? Why do any of these things? He says, well, we have an answer that satisfies us, namely, that our prayers are in the predestination, and that God as much ordained his people's prayers as anything else. And when we pray, we're producing links in the chain of ordained facts. So why pray? Because God has called us to. And he wants to answer the prayers that we pray to bring about deliverance in the lives of those people that we love that are still in bondage, and even us ourselves. So I think, like, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So often we forfeit our peace because we fail to pray to our God. And so I acknowledge I hope all of us probably acknowledge this at some point. Yes, with our finite minds, we might fail to understand how the infinite one can use his frail, finite creatures to cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But our lack of understanding doesn't give us an excuse to disobey him. And he says, pray. Pastor Andrews led us in that in the corporate prayer time. Pray at all times with all sorts of prayers, all sorts of supplications. He calls us to pray, and when we do so, what we are doing is we're creating links in the chain of ordained facts, and people will get delivered because of our prayers. So Paul's rejoicing, one, because the Philippians were praying. Clear in the text, he says it's through their prayers and by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that he was going to be delivered. He uses the word and. So here's the chalkboard example. Like, if we could go, you know, back to school, let's put the chalkboard on there. It says this. Here's the formula. Philippian prayers plus help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ equals rejoicing in eventual anticipated deliverance. That's the formula. We pray, God helps, people get delivered, and we can rejoice in the meantime until that deliverance comes. So why pray? Why not? Look at the blessed result. People being delivered, us rejoicing, partnering with Almighty God to bring about deliverance in the lives of people who are in bondage. So I'm going to tell us all this. Listen, don't stop praying for that spouse, that son, that daughter, that parent, that grandparent, even on their deathbed. Do what you can do, pray, and then wait for the Spirit of Jesus to help provide them the deliverance that you are asking him to deliver them with. That's our role. That's our call. So we give out bookmarks every week that have urgent, timely prayer requests. Pray for those. Don't just use them as a bookmark. Actually use them as a prayer prompt. Spouses, I remember saying this like years ago in a sermon, probably like 4 years ago. Pray together daily. Do it. Why not? Someone said to me, like, we started doing that, and it made all the difference in our relationship. And they were older, like in their 70s. Pray with your spouse. Parents, pray with your kids. Church, pray together. Pray together as life groups. And honestly, I get this. Sometimes we might be shy to initiate prayer, or we might be ashamed not knowing what words to say. And I'm going to clear all that up for us here today. Don't try to pray all fancy prayers to string together awesome sounding sentences to solicit praise from those you are praying with or for. Jesus actually tells us that's exactly what we're not to do. So I'm just going to ask you to do this, to do what Scripture says.
Just take the words that are already inspired by the Spirit of God, and then let the Spirit of God himself take those words and turn them into God's will to deliver other people from bondage. So just open up the scriptures and just read the scriptures and say, God, do this. Amen. Right? Do that. That's going to be way more encouraging and way more helpful for the Spirit of God to take that than some made-up fancy words that you make up. And so I'm going to model this for us right now. And so I want us to look in Philippians chapter 1 because Paul prays for the Philippians, and I'm going to pray for a family in our church right now. And I'm going to try not to cry when I do this because I'm coming over to you, Sharon and Brad, all right? This is Sharon and Brad's last Sunday with us. All right, get the tissues ready, all right? Moving to Virginia, you have been a blessed resource with your enablements in gifting to this body. You helped us start Faith Community Church Preschool. More than that, you've been incorporated in life groups and cared for people, and you've prayed with me. You've written me notes of encouragement, and I love you guys dearly, and I know that God is moving you on to the other side of the country, but I want to pray for you. And I'm not just going to make up all these fancy words. I'm just going to open up to Book of Philippians and just pray what Paul prayed for the Philippians. So if you would all feel comfortable doing this, let's join me together in prayer for them if you want to extend your hand towards them. God, we love this family. God, I pray that you would go before them. Thank you for what they've meant for the seed of Faith Community Church Preschool that was planted and then watered and nourished and grown, and now there's a waiting list to get into it. This was because of Sharon and her influence there on that initial committee. And for Brad, the way that you have encouraged me through him, I still remember his note he wrote me on sabbatical. It was the most manly card I got, and I loved it. And so, God, I pray for them. My prayer for them is that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, even as they go to Virginia to be closer to family in this new season of life. God, I pray that they would be able to approve what is excellent, knowing that you are leading them that way, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. God, this is not the sunset years. This is years to do work among family and a new church setting. God, I pray that you'd fill them with the fruit of righteousness that comes through their faith in Jesus Christ, not to the glory of the Moss family, but to the glory and praise of God. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. It's that easy. It's just, I read what Paul read, and I added a few words and said, amen. And we love you guys, and we're definitely going to miss you, all right? So don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. God will use your prayers to bring about deliverance in the lives of other people. And what I think is so amazing here is, well, what does that deliverance look like? Well, he tells us, verse 20. He says, it is my eager expectation. Like, he's eager for the answer to this prayer coming in this way. And hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. That's what he wanted. This is a home run sentence, a solo home run, if you will. He doesn't care about anything other than Christ being honored in his body. That's what deliverance would look like. So what does that word honored mean? And I think this is what Paul is getting at. Imagine Paul's life being like a stadium, a ballpark, if you will. And ballparks are super cool. Sometimes people have bucket list items where they want to visit as many different ballparks as they can. But the point of going to a stadium is to watch a game being played by the players on the field. And Paul says his body, his life is the stadium. But Christ is the one that is taking the field, and he's the one worth applauding. He wants Christ to be honored in the stadium of his life. And so he uses a really fun word for honor here. It's mega luno. Mega meaning great,
uno is a causative verb which causes the action to make something great. Make great, magnify, make a really big deal of something. And Paul wants his life to make a really big deal of Jesus. That's what deliverance looks like. If I can make, if my body, if I can honor Jesus, if I can make a big deal of him, whether I'm in prison or released, that's like deliverance for me. And it actually reminds me of a video that went viral in the past week or two. So let's watch this video to see what I'm not talking about.
There's a difference in baseball between a walk-off, which is when, you know, you hit a home run, your team wins, and walk-up. That's walk-up music. In the major leagues, players have walk-up music. There's a way to show your individuality, pump up the crowd, pump yourself up a little bit. So let's go where major league dreams are first envisioned, to Little League, specifically to the West End Little League in San Bernardino, California. You got to see and hear this. So that's 3-year-old Vince, both walking up and walking off. He walks up to the plate to Kendrick Lamar's TV off, and he just keeps on going. Let's play it again. Dragging the bat, so much swag. And it must be intimidating to the other Little Leaguers out in the infield. They're like, what's this hitter doing right in our midst? This was his very first game. So his walk-up song completely distracted him from the game.
All right, did anybody see that video this last week? Anybody? Am I the only one that caught that one? I thought it was hilarious. It's funny. It's laughable. Maybe it's kind of innocent. This is his kid's first game, and he's like, you know, dragging the bat out with him. He's ready for the Savannah Bananas, I think, right? But this is really tragic when we live our lives like this, like we're something to be noticed or something to be dealt with. I was laughing. I was like, what if I walked out to the plate on Monday night for church softball like that, dragging my bat, making a big deal of myself, right? Nobody would be here today, right? I'm not going to that church. Well, Paul was like this super apostle. Like, we chronicled some of the things that he went through and what he did. But he didn't have any walk-in music. All he wanted was Christ to take the center stage of his life. He wanted Christ to be honored in the stadium of his life. And when we make our lives about our abilities or our ambitions, we look silly, and we look just as silly as that. And we actually live pretty foolishly. But when we steward our lives and allow Jesus to really step up to the batter's box for us, and we honor him by the way that we live our lives in light of him, he delivers us from a bunch of destructive foolishness that we might get ourselves into. And so if the last statement about Christ being honored in his body was like a solo home run, the next thing Paul tells us is like a grand slam of a sentence. Look at what he says. We'll get a run up to it. This is the prior one. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right? This is grandma, get out the rye bread and mustard. It's grand salami time. Do you remember that? Rick Riz's call, the Suarez go-ahead home run in Game 5 of the ALCS last year. Like, this is like an amazing sentence. I remember seeing that and I was exhilarated. This sentence is just as exhilarating. He says, I don't care if I live, I don't care if I die. He's confident. He's rejoicing in a deliverance that will occur whether he lives or whether he dies. He says, let me live or take my life. Either way, I am delivered. I'm not ashamed. I'm full of courage. What a way to live life. Death didn't pose any threat to Paul because death had been defanged by the risen king. For Paul, death, math term, equals gain. There's actually no verb in that sentence. He just says death, gain. Death, profit. When he thinks of death, he thinks of profit.
The moment of death, his life insurance policy kicks in, and he's the benefactor. And all that he's invested in throughout the duration of his life will pay off in his death. Death equals gain. That's freedom. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, right? Sounds like somebody's been listening to some modern hymns before they wrote Philippians, right? For Paul, his last breath would be a sigh of victory. And he would be delivered because death had been defanged, and so his rejoicing, even while in prison, was appropriate. And so now let's move on the text, the last little portion here, where we see that dying to self is the way to experience life. Verses 22 through 26. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause for glory or to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is a grand slam that's out of the park. This is a ball like sent to lower orbit. Like, look at this. This is phenomenal to me. Paul acknowledges that he has desires. And his desire is noble, and his desire is good. In fact, I think that Paul's desire is the most important desire any of us could ever have. He says, my desire is to depart to be with Christ. He says, that's far better. He wanted the right thing, and it was good for him to want it. It was the best thing for him to want, but he puts his own desires aside for the best thing to serve the well-being of other people. You could almost say that in humility, he was counting others' interests more important than his own. He recognized that while he was alive, he had labor to do for the Lord, and nothing would stop him from doing that labor, even if he was held up in prison. Just bring me a quill, bring me some parchment, I'll write a note of instruction and joyful encouragement to those who have partnered with me in the gospel. I might even hum a few hymns again. I'll dialogue with imperial guards every 4 to 6 hours as they're guarding me. There's no season of life in which there is not fruitful labor for us to do that the Lord would have us do. And I was thinking about this. If there's anything that this congregation learned from the life of Fred Peckler, it was this, that no matter how frail and worn out our bodies might be, inwardly we can be renewed day by day. Fred's greatest season of ministry was in his last days when all he could do was put his arms around others and pray for them. So do that. Write notes of encouragement that chronicle the faithfulness of God. I referenced it when Brad wrote me a note for sabbatical. Many of you wrote me notes for sabbatical. I cherished those. Shane Hamster led us in a time of hymn singing, and we studied Psalm 78, verse 4 on Tuesday. It says this, we will not hide them, these good works of God, from our children, but will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Write down things to people and encourage them, tell them, spur them on about God's faithfulness. The work to be done is endless. Praying, writing notes of encouragement, meals in time of need, financially supporting missions or Whatcom County Pregnancy Center, even the church ministry's budget, there's work to be done. Students, high school, junior high, college students, if you're a student, listen, your classmates desperately need a connection. They desperately need to be connected. So invite them to youth group, but even better than that, invite them to your home. Invite them out for ice cream. Invite them into your social group so they can get connected before you ask them to care about your youth group. Care for them. Fruitful labor is never out of season. There's never a season of life where there's not fruitful labor for us to do. And for Paul, that fruitful labor was others' focus, so he set aside his greatest desire so that he could remain and continue with others for their progress and joy in the faith. It's remarkable. Paul was so God-centered and others-focused that he was determined to press on in his imprisonment and write this letter of correspondence to the Philippians so that they might experience progress, joy, and the faith. He saw Christianity as a group project. And we were reminded of that a few weeks back when we witnessed 9 individuals get up here and get baptized and publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of that service, we all corporately witnessed a very powerful moment. Look at this picture. This is the front of the stage, and I think we're like, whoa, there's a lot. These are people that were instrumental in the lives of those getting baptized. And there's a lot of people surrounding those people getting baptized. But if you look at another picture, if you back up the camera, if you take the picture from a few steps back, you realize that the community of faith is much larger than when it first appears. And then if you go back even further, you realize that from front to back, there's a village that we're a part of, a tribe, a collective of Christ followers that are connected to Christ and to each other. That's what it takes to live in a corrupt kingdom of the world, but living for the higher kingdom. It's going to take all of us. I said this a number of weeks ago. Christianity is not some privatized, mystical experience of Jesus. Christianity is not some rugged individualism. We need each other. And a few weeks back, I got a text message, maybe a month ago, from a man who, prior coming to our church in Chicago, had recently attempted to take his own life. That's how much in despair he was. It was tragic. It was horrific. And I got this text message from him about a month ago. He says, "Good morning, bro. Yesterday was a very significant day in my life. It marked 14 years ago that I started coming to Bethel." That was my former church. "May I just say that I never could have imagined how amazing it would be, how much I would grow in my walk with Christ, or how many amazing friends like you that God would bless me with, hearts on fire." To which I said, "Dude, this makes my heart feel good, man. So happy that God is so good and how you found a place to belong and contribute," because now he's a deacon at the church, to which he says, "Amen." And I said, "Man, I love you. That text message made my day." To which he says, "Indeed, God is so good. Love you too, man." This guy who tried to take his own life got plugged into our church, served and participated in all sorts of ministry, and now he's been affirmed by the entire congregation to serve as a deacon. His belief in the gospel created a connection not only with Christ, but with all of us. And even now, he had fruitful labor to do. He's serving in an official capacity as a deacon. Paul says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." We need other people to help us progress in the faith. It's very clear. We need each other. It's not easy work. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up on stage now at this point as we close out the sermon. We need other people to make progress in the faith. It's not easy. That word progress was already used in verse 12 of this chapter, where it was translated as the word advance. To progress and advance assumes adversity. It's not going to be easy. It's hard to maintain faith and joy on our own, so we don't want to go at it alone. Last little story. Last summer, Elijah, my oldest son, was with one of his friends, and they wanted to go explore Fish Trap Creek down in Dickinson Park. And so they crossed the creek on a fallen tree, and they started cutting their way through the undergrowth, which is quite a feat. And they eventually made it all the way down to Tractor Supply. And they came back, and Elijah wanted to show me all the work that they had done, and it was impressive. Like, when I got down, like, the weeds were so tall, like, it was over my head. You couldn't see ahead until you hacked your way through it. But with each hack, they made progress. And that's the picture here. We live in a community with one another, and we need to hack into each other's lives so that we can see underneath the surface and attempt to blaze new trails of obedience together. And over time, guess what? We get somewhere. And God is glorified, and it wasn't easy, but it was easier because we did it in community with one another. Amen? And so here it is. Paul puts his own desires to death, and he lives for a more noble calling, and that is of serving others. For Paul, dying to self was the way to experience life. And by living his life in this way, he demonstrated his citizenship to the highest king of the best kingdom. And now we arrive back at the main teaching point of the text. Our citizenship in the higher kingdom calls for our highest allegiance. And one day he's going to come again. And in that moment we'll be going, gone. But until that deliverance comes, we have work to do. And the way we live our lives worthy of the gospel is to put our own greatest desires aside to serve the needs of others. Let's pray. God, you are amazing. The only reason Paul was able to do this and to adopt this mentality is because there was one that went before him, the King of all kings, that came and laid aside his desires for the good of other people. And so, God, I pray that just as Jesus, you did this and Paul did this, that we would do this too, even in the 21st century. God, there's a lot of perks and privileges of living in the country that we live in, but we want to be part and recognize that we have a higher allegiance to the highest king, and the highest kingdom, who is worthy of all of our praise. So God, I pray that as you work in these moments, in this final song, this offering of praise, that you would convince us of what we saw in this text is true. Our citizenship in the higher kingdom calls for our highest allegiance, and help us to put our great desires aside to serve the needs of other people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.